Much. Our sharing time is so rich, isn't it? It's so rich. Oh, thank you all for sharing and for praying for each other. And it's time for the children to go. Sue, are you here? Or she's
she already left.
She's okay. All right. We just put up a big screen like this. Actually, it's that size, but it looks this size because it's down low in the children's room. So now they have a screen for videos and things like that. Well, we're going to finish up in our study of the book of 1 Peter. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, we will go through that chapter today. And it's been a real rich study as Peter has written to churches that were scattered all over the world of his day, which would be, we would consider the Mediterranean world of our world today, churches that were undergoing persecution because of their faith in Christ. And he concludes with messages or exhortations, I guess you could say, to three different groups of people. First of all, to elders in verse 1, jumping down to verse 5, to young men, and then verse 6, he then addresses everyone. And we'll look at those in a moment. But I want to begin with the last verses, verses 12 to 14. So jump down there with me. And Peter, is writing, and he says this, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon," and in the New Testament day, Babylon was a reference for the city of Rome. It was a metaphor used for Rome because the Christians considered Rome much like the evil Babylon of old. So when he says she who is in Babylon, he's talking about the church in Rome is what he's talking about there. So she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Now this is not his physical son. He was not, this was Mark the apostle who wrote, actually he was not an apostle, he was a disciple. Mark who wrote the book of Mark. Well, and Peter were very, very close. But he regards him as his son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Men and women, men kissed men, women in those days on the cheek. And he says, when you greet each other, don't make it just a normal kiss. Make it a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And you know, people like Silas and Mark are men who don't have the prominence that others do, but without Silas and Mark and the church of Rome at Peter's side, he would never have written this letter. And sometimes some of us are up front and get all the recognition I do because I'm your pastor, but without faithful brothers and sisters, I would not be up here this morning. Could not do what God has called me to do. And Peter is giving thanks for what these men have helped him in the ministry. Now, going back now to the beginning of this chapter, he begins with elders, and he says in verses 1 and 2, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder," meaning I too serve as an overseer of the body of Christ, "a witness of Christ's sufferings." And he was one who actually, he said, I've actually seen with my eyes the sufferings of our Lord, as many of them had not. "And also one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care," serving as overseers. There are two terms that Peter uses to speak about men in the church who have been ordained, I guess you could say, by God or called by God to be leaders, spiritual leaders in the church. They're called elders and they're called shepherds. Elders simply means older, one who is more mature in the faith, one who has by his time of being a Christian become mature enough that he can actually serve to encourage and to lead others. Now, in the churches today, most churches have elders. We have three men who are called by God and affirmed by you as elders. Sometimes they're called in churches presbyters. They're called in many churches deacons. I know the Baptist churches don't have elders. The men that serve in the role that our elders serve in, they call deacons. Other terms are used, but these are men, and in some churches, women also serve in these roles, who are recognized by the church as those that we can look to for spiritual guidance as we serve the Lord. And sometimes they're appointed. Other churches have elections where they elect elders in the church. Some elders simply emerge from the fellowship and by consensus become leaders in the church without any formal ordination or election or anything like that. But these are in our church, the three men that God has, I believe, called and you have affirmed, serve as elders and also shepherds of God's flock under your care. You know, when God chose an animal for describing us, he didn't choose cattle or horses or goats. He chose sheep, didn't he? Over 200 times in the Bible, the word flock or sheep is used for God's people, indicating the kind of, I guess you could say, the kind of animals that we are. Kay Arthur, who is a Bible teacher and the head of what's called Precept Ministries, wrote this: if sheep do not have the constant care of a shepherd, they will go the wrong way. And anybody here who's had sheep, you can say, yeah, that's true. Unaware of the dangers at hand, they have been known to nibble themselves right off the side of a mountain. And so because sheep are sheep, they need shepherds to care for them. The welfare of sheep depends solely upon the care they get from their shepherd. Therefore, the better the shepherd, the healthier the sheep. You know, I've been in the ministry now 52 years. I've pastored seven churches, my seventh church right here. I've worked with many, many elders over the years. And most of my experiences have been very good, but there have been some not so good. I just want to say to this congregation, you need to be grateful for the three men that God has called to be your elders. Chuck, Wendell, and Joe, who's not here today. These are men of God. They love God. They love you. These are humble men. They're not looking for praise. They're not looking for power. They're looking to serve you. An example, okay, we had our elders meeting last Monday. I had in my heart something that I wanted to see done this summer in the church. I won't bring it up because it's personal and it doesn't matter. And I said, I would like us to do this. And each of the three men said, Rick, let us tell you from our experience about this. And they each shared from the history of this church that this would not be a good idea. And you know what God said to me? You need to yield to these men. You don't know what this might have caused if this had gone forward, but because of these men that God has brought in a shared ministry, I said, you know, we need to not do this then. I yield to your wisdom in this. That's what elders do. There is no one in this church who is in charge but God. I want you to know that. God is in charge. I serve with the elders, the four of us. I'm not their hireling, and they're not under my authority. We're all under the authority of God, and we four are a team to lead you as we believe God would. So you thank God for the elders you have. Fine men. I've never worked with a better group of elders than I'm working with right here at this church. God has blessed you. And these elders, according to verse 2, they're serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing. as God wants you to be. They serve willingly. I've known elders that I've asked, why are you an elder? Well, we needed an elder and no one else wanted to do it, so I guess I said, okay, I'll do it. That's not good enough. That's not willingly, that's okay. That's reluctantly. And a man serving in that with that attitude is not going to really be the kind of elder that you want to have watching over the flock. They must be willing to do this, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. And then also, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Our elders get nothing in the way of money for what they do. Now, in the early church, they did. In the early church, because they had no hired ministers. They had no paid staff. They had elders who came up to lead the churches. And the Bible says that those who serve are worthy of a double honor, and some of them even to be paid. A laborer is worthy of his work. And so because the elders of the church in the New Testament often received some money for what they did, and also they were in charge of the offerings. These had to be men who weren't in it for the money, but they were in it for the Lord. So make sure you know that the man who serves as an elder is not a man who's greedy for money, but his only greed is to serve God. His only eagerness is to serve God. And then, as important, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. No one lords it over any of you in this church. We don't tell you how to live your lives. We don't manage your lives for you. We leave that between you and God. We teach, we administer, we admonish, we encourage, and we try to set an example. But it's you, between you and God, how you're going to walk out of this building and live your life for the next week. Because we don't lord it over you. I know churches that do. They want to determine everything you do when you get up in the morning, when you study your Bible, how you run your life, where you should go, where you should not go, who you should date, who you should not date, who you should marry, not marry, how to handle your money, where to invest your money, how much to give to the church. Churches want to lord it over you. We don't lord it over you. We let God do that. He's the only Lord in your life to determine that. We're reminded in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. Jesus called his disciples together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. H. Gordon Selfridge, maybe you've never heard of the name, but he was an English businessman who back in the 1900s, in the early 1900s, developed a successful department store called Selfridge's, Selfridge Department Store in England. He was the businessman who coined the phrase, the customer is always right. And he wrote for all of his supervisors in his stores a comparison between a boss and a leader. And he said, we need leaders in our stores. We don't need bosses. And here's the difference. I like this. And it applies to what we're reading here. A boss drives his people. A leader coaches them. A boss relies on authority. A leader relies on goodwill. A boss inspires fear in those under him. A leader inspires enthusiasm. A boss says I, a leader says we. A boss fixes the blame for problems. A leader fixes the problem. A boss explains how it's done. A leader shows how it's done. A boss says go. A leader says let's go. I like that. And we need leaders in the church, don't we? We don't need bosses. We don't need people that say, you know, you need to submit to my authority. We don't need that in church. We have too much of that today in the world, and we certainly don't need that in the church. And so Peter is inspiring elders to be true elders. And then verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, yes, you're a shepherd, but you have a shepherd too. Shepherds need a shepherd. Our elders need a shepherd, not me. They need a chief shepherd, and so do I, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though we shepherd, we have a shepherd ourselves. When that chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You know, elders today don't get a lot of maybe pay for what they do, a lot of grief sometimes, but one day, those who serve, the chief shepherd will bless them and will reward them. I love the little story that comes out of a pastor by the name of Henry Morehouse, who was a pastor in England 100 years ago. One day he was very burdened by his work as a pastor, came home to his family, and it was his wife's birthday, came home bearing a gift for his wife. He had a little daughter, Minnie, who was paralyzed in a wheelchair ever since she was born, brought this gift home, and he says, I've got a gift for your mama. She said, Daddy, let me take it upstairs to mama. And he said, Minnie, you can't even get yourself upstairs. How are you going to get the present up? Oh, no, Daddy, you give me the present, and then you pick me up, and then carry me up to mama, and then I'll give the present to mama. And as he did that, he was inspired by the thought, isn't this what God does with us? You know, I'm burdened with my work as a pastor, but God carries me. God lifts me. And God does the same with us. All the burdens we've just shared, God lifts you. You're not there bearing it alone. We have each other, but we have the Lord who lifts us up in his strong arms to carry us. God is good. He goes next to young men. Only a very brief verse to the young men. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Is this not a word for the church today? Young men, be submissive to those who are older. I hate to say it, but the church has not done a very good job of modeling this principle. You know what the churches are saying to the older in the church? You need to step aside for the young ones. Your music is boring. Your traditions are uninspiring. Your counsel and your wisdom and your advice is out of touch with the world they live in. So just kind of step aside because you're not that important anymore. How sad of what's happening in our churches today. Because I'm one of the elderly now. I used to be a young one. I'm one of the older ones now. And unfortunately, our churches are not making a place for these mature, godly Christian women and men who have something to say to the younger generation, but they're not hearing them because they don't make an opportunity for the elderly to nurture and to mentor the younger. How sad. I pray that we would never, ever neglect anyone, older, younger, in the middle. But we all have something to contribute to the family of God. And the younger ones are to be in submission to the older ones. And verse 5 goes on to say, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. One another, it goes both ways. Humble, the elderly are to humble themselves to the younger, the younger to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility because God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. God is not on the side of the proud. He opposes the proud. He's on the side of the humble. The American Association of Theological Schools, which is a nationwide organization, years ago, did a research project, and they asked those who were in their schools, what qualities are churchgoers looking for in their leaders? And the top four qualities, number four, was that they have good ministerial skills. They know how to do the work that they're supposed to do. Number three, they set a good Christian example for others to follow. Number two, these are leaders who have honesty and integrity of character. But number one, humility. Humble. That's what we're looking for in leaders today. What causes more turmoil, more strife, more division in churches today? Pride. And we all wrestle with pride. All of us. Humility brings us to the place where we realize pride goes before a fall. That's for my individually and for a church as well. Humility builds us up. And so he goes on to direct now, not just to young men, but to all. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand. If you can't humble yourselves for the sake of others, do it for God. I'm humble. I'm living a humble life under the mighty hand of God. I'm not doing it to impress other people or to please other people, but because God wants me to be a humble man, wants you to be a humble woman, a humble young person. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. And then he says in Peter says in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him. And that word cast is a very powerful word. It means dump. Just throw. Just get rid of all your anxiety. It's not a gentle put. It's a casting, throwing with everything you have and just getting rid of all your anxiety and worry. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Corrie ten Boom, Dutch author and Christian speaker, said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Is that not true? We worry ourselves to death. And we're tired and we're worn out because of worry over things we can't even do anything about. How true that is. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we're reminded, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Your hearts, it will guard, when the peace of God will guard your hearts. That's where your feelings and your emotions come. You will not become overwrought emotionally. You will not have an emotional breakdown over things. And he will guard your mind, your thinking, your intellect, so that thoughts won't destroy you and disturb you. And that's what God will. He'll guard your feelings and your thoughts. And that's everything I have within me. And he'll do that if I cast all my anxiety on him. Verse 8 goes on as we continue. Verse 8. We're on verse 8. Be controlled and alert. Or self-controlled is some version. Mine, yes. Be self-controlled and alert. Because he's talking about now, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion. What's happening today, and even in some churches, a skepticism has arisen, where people say, I don't believe in a literal devil or a literal hell. And churches today are teaching this. There really is no hell where you are conscious of being separated from God forever and ever. God would never do that. And there really isn't a devil like he's an actual being. It's just a thought, a way of, it's something in your mind. Not so, folks. One of the things the devil would love for you to do is not believe in him. Because when you don't believe in something, you don't have to be alert because there's nothing there. And many people today are off guard because they don't believe there's such a thing as a devil who is working against their faith. And Peter says, be alert. Be alert. The devil is seeking to devour you. C.S. Lewis, the great English Christian author and speaker, said this, the surest road to hell is the gradual one, with the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Meaning, you don't even know you're on the road to hell. That's the road to hell. It's not something where you're going to have warning signs flashing all the time. You're on the wrong road. You better get on the road to heaven before it's too late. The surest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And that's why Peter says here, be self-controlled and be alert. One day, you and I will stand before God. And you and I will hear one of two things from God. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Or, depart from me, I never knew you. One or the other, you will hear from God. Be alert. Don't let the devil detract you from the path that leads to glory. Be self-controlled, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Ever watched a lion stalk its prey? Oh, they are beautiful creatures, those lions. And they're smart, and they will stalk the prey. And one of the things they often do, they want to separate the antelope or whatever they're after from the herd and get it away from the herd. Because if in the herd, it's got protection. But if they can get that antelope or that deer or whatever they're after away from the herd, they know they can pounce and devour that prey. And one of the things that the devil does for us, he tries to get us away from each other. We're the herd. We're the herd today. And we're here to protect each other, encourage each other, help each other against the devil, who is out to destroy us. So don't, that's why the Bible says, don't neglect your coming together. We need this. We all need this. When Cain had not brought an acceptable offering to God, remember Cain and Abel? Abel brought a good offering. Cain didn't. He was complaining because God was not pleased with his offering. You remember what God said, Cain? Be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. I think of that as I walk out of the house. It's like there's a lion crouching, ready to pounce. And he's ready, it says it's ready to take you. Be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. The devil is a lion seeking someone to devour. So what are we to do? Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Ephesians 6 tells us how to do this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. God doesn't want you to become a strong Christian, but he wants you to become strong in him. I don't want to become so strong. I don't need to read the Bible. I've read that how many times? I don't need God's word every day. I don't need prayer. I've prayed so much in my lifetime. I'm prayed out. You're not prayed out. You don't know God's word enough. We need the word of God. We need prayer to be strong in him, not strong in ourselves. The one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. My daughter, Jennifer, my oldest daughter, told me once a few years ago, Dad, you know what I do every morning? The first thing I wake up, I close my eyes and I put on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. And she said, I go down my whole body and I just arm myself for the war that I'm going to face that day. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against the rulers, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, we, as Christians, we don't have any enemies in the world. I don't hate anybody. My enemy is not even the unbeliever or the worst agnostic or the worst atheist in the world is not my enemy. That's the one I want to embrace with the love of God and encourage to come to Christ. My enemy are spiritual forces led by the devil that are coming against me and everyone else. We need to remember that. Our war is a spiritual one. And then go back. Okay. Remember this word, that it is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Charles Finney was an American pastor of 100 years ago. And a man came to Charles Finney and said, "Mr. Finney, you preach about this devil. I don't even believe there's anything like a devil in this world today. That's a figment of your imagination." And he said, and Finney said to the man, "And do you know why you say that? Why you say you don't believe in the devil? Because you're cooperating with the devil. And the devil is not going to come against anyone that's on his side already. But try resisting the devil, and you'll know quick enough that there is such a thing as a real devil. The devil isn't going to disturb anybody that's already in his camp. He's coming against those who have decided to be in the camp of the Lord Jesus. So his attacks are against us who don't follow him." And so resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. William Barclay, the English Bible teacher and commentator, said this: "A life with no effort and no discipline almost inevitably becomes a flabby life. No one really knows what his faith means to him until it has been tried in the furnace of affliction. There is something doubly precious about a faith which has come victoriously through pain and sorrow and disappointment. The wind will extinguish a weak flame, but it will fan a strong flame into a still greater blaze. So it is with faith. When our faith is tried, the outcome of that, as we resist the evil coming against us, and as we submit to the mighty hand of God, the outcome is a faith that's stronger than ever. And all the trials you've been talking about this morning and praying for each other about are making you stronger in your faith, not weakening you. You're stronger, and you're going to wake up the next day more connected with the Lord, more dependent upon him, and more in praise of him." This last part of verse 9, standing firm in the faith because, meaning what he's about to say is a cause of standing firm in the faith, you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. One of the things that strengthens my faith like nothing else is becoming aware of what my brothers and sisters are suffering around the world for Christ. If you don't have a connection with the persecuted church, make one. Sue and I take the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. Some of you do. You don't have to take a magazine. It's online. Just put the persecuted church in your search engine, and you'll find many opportunities to be aware of the sufferings of Christians around the world. Now you say, "Well, why would we want to know that?" Because it strengthens us to know that we're not alone in struggling for Christ, and that others are enduring so much more than we are. They're paying a price so much heavier than we're paying to walk with Christ. So because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And then he concludes, and we'll conclude with this: "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while," notice the contrast here, "will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power, the power forever and ever. Amen." So the little while that you suffer is always in contrast with the glory of God, which will be forever and ever and ever. And God will restore you to that glory as well. Finally, a quote from Bruce Barton, American Bible teacher. For believers, suffering will not last forever. If you're under stress, if food is scarce, if disease is spreading, God promises that suffering will last just a little while more. No matter what trouble you face, hard as it is, God has stamped your life temporarily out of order, with emphasis on temporarily. A day is coming when the great repairman will wrench evil from the world and restore your life so that it works as God intended. You will be in mint condition, guaranteed to function as God designed. Many times, all we can do is trust God and look forward to Jesus' return when God will restore us. Our hope is in Him. Amen. If you're ever suffering and if you ever need a word of encouragement, Peter has a word for you in his little epistle, 1 Peter. It's a great, great book. And it all ends with the promise of sharing in the glory of God. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're living for. That's the path. That's where the path we're on, the path of glory, leads to glory with Christ forever and ever. Lord, we thank You for this study, and we thank You as we conclude today, Lord, that we do so with a word of encouragement from Peter, that maybe we will have to suffer a little while longer. Maybe we will have to undergo many trials and many difficulties, but the end is sure, guaranteed to be an end of glory, an end of praise, an end of eternal fellowship with the saints and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, God. Thank You for blessing our little church here in Occidental. Thank You, Lord, for giving us over 140 years in which we've served You. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that we can do this. We pray that for whatever is ahead of us, that we will all know that our strength is in You, our hope is in You, Father, and our future is in Your safe hands. Thank You, Father. Bless us as we go this morning. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.